Well, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 5, it's a chapter that deals with some very vital issues in the life of Christians. It's a chapter that challenges us. It's a chapter that in some ways gets to the heart of many of the vital things that we believe. And it's important that we realize when we come to 1 Corinthians and chapter 5 what the chapter is actually about. You see, it would be easy for us to read chapter 5 and to think that it's a chapter that's about sexual immorality. But it isn't. It certainly mentions sexual immorality. Certainly sexual immorality is an important part of what's going on. But the main thing that Paul wants to discuss here is not sexual immorality at all. He's going to deal with that later in the letter. He'll deal with it in chapter 6 and again in chapter 7. It's not that he wants to avoid the issue. But here in chapter 5, he's got something that's almost even more important than that he wants to deal with. And the question that Paul deals with us in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is this. What is the church to be like? What is the church to be like? It's that question that Paul deals with here in 1 Corinthians chapter 5. And of all the chapters in the Bible, then I think actually that 1 Corinthians chapter 5 is one of the most, if not the most important chapter to help us to understand that question. And it's a vital question in our day and generation. You see, if we were to ask the question, what is the church to be like, we're recognizing that as we ask that question, it's not quite as clear-cut as we might think it is. If I was to say, what is a church? Now, we could say, well, a church is any group of people or building that sticks the name church on its front. And maybe that's often how we think, won't we? Well, maybe we're driving down a road and we'll say, I passed a church on the left-hand side or whatever it may be as we're driving along. We might not have any idea about what happens there, but because it has the label church, we happily describe it as a church. But Paul here seems to be suggesting, and it will become clear if it's not clear already, that just giving yourself a label church doesn't make you a church. I could say that this here, I could put a little label here and say pulpit or chair, but it wouldn't make the table a chair or a pulpit, and it's a table. And the same is true with all kinds of other. The label doesn't matter. What matters is the reality and the nature. So what is a church? We can find out from 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now, what's happened in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, as you can see from verse 1, is that the Apostle Paul, who's a distance away from Corinth as he writes this letter to them, has met with some people from the church. You remember we looked at that in chapter 1. So he's met these people from the church, and they've brought news from Corinth back to Paul. And the news from Corinth has been, some of it's been positive, but unfortunately, a lot of it's been negative. And one of the negative things is told for us here in chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you. It's a very bad situation. And it's a very flagrant and serious form of sexual immorality. All sexual immorality is extremely serious, but here in chapter 5, verse 1, this is so heinous, so bad a sin that it's not even named among the Gentiles. Even people who don't think of themselves as Christians don't do this, but you tolerate it in your church. And we can see right at the end of verse 1, the actual problem, a man has his father's wife. In other words, a man has his stepmother as a mistress. That's the problem in Corinth. You can see a very serious situation. And as Paul deals with this very serious problem in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, there are three principles that come out for us. The three principles are these. The first is that the church is to be pure. The second is that the church is to judge its members. And the third is that the church is to seek repentance when judging. So a church is to be pure, a church is to judge its members, a church is to seek repentance when it judges. Now, before we get into those principles, it's really vital that just very briefly, I do underline the seriousness of the sin that was committed here. Although this chapter is not primarily about sexual immorality, the chapter doesn't make sense unless we understand that the expectation of the Bible and of God himself is that Christians are different from the world, and Christians, therefore, don't sin. That's the expectation of the Bible and of God himself, that Christians mustn't sin. We mustn't involve ourselves in sins, may they be sins that are sins like lying, sins of relationships, of hating other people, or of sexual sins such as the one being mentioned here. They must not be tolerated within Christianity. They're not part of what it means to be a Christian. Those are things, as we become a Christian, that we leave behind. Becoming a Christian means turning from those things, turning from sins, turning from selfishness, turning from rebellion against God. We turn from that and we walk the opposite way, the way of obedience, of holiness, of following after God. That's what it means to be a Christian, to know that your sins are forgiven and to repent from them, for turn from them and to follow after Jesus Christ. That's what being a Christian is. And that's why Paul addresses this problem of sexual immorality here in verse 1. So then, a church is to be pure. That's the first thing that I think we can learn from this passage. A church is to be pure. And if you look at verses 6 through to 8, you'll see very clearly why I'm using that as a heading. Because in verses 6 through to 8, Paul uses this illustration of leaven, or yeast, you might say, in bread. So verse 6, I know that leaven's not exactly the same as yeast, those of you who bake, but it will do for our understanding. Your glorying is not good, verse 6. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Therefore purge out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, since you truly are unleavened. For indeed Christ our Passover was sacrificed for us. So what Paul is saying here in these verses is very clear, isn't it? By allowing this very serious sin to be tolerated in the congregation, it's like introducing yeast or leaven into bread. And as you do so, it'll spread through the whole bread. So what you need to do, Paul is saying, is to get rid of that bit of the dough that has the yeast in it, has the leaven in it so far. Get rid of it, chop it off, remove it from the bread in order to maintain the purity of the rest of the loaf. And the illustration is very clear, isn't it? That's what needs to happen in the church. This man needs to be dealt with. He actually needs to be removed from the church in order to ensure that by the toleration of his evil acts, the rest of the church are not brought down to his level. And the rest of the church, therefore, needs to be kept pure. And this man cannot be part of it because he will bring impurity, not just on himself, but on the entire body of people. A church, you see, is to be pure. Now, it may be that some of you are thinking, well, why on earth was the church here tolerating such a sin? I mean, if this sin was as bad as Paul says it was, how and why on earth did the church not deal with it earlier? What is the situation? How on earth has this been allowed to happen? Maybe you're scratching your head at that. And you can very easily think of, can't you, situations maybe that's been reported in the media of ministers, doesn't happen quite so much nowadays, it used to happen in the past, who would be found out in a particular sin and they'd be forced to resign or whatever it may be. It wouldn't be tolerated, this kind of immorality. And you think, well, today, even today, this probably wouldn't be tolerated. So why did they tolerate it then? And why, it seems, depending on your translation, verse 2, it seems that they were proud of it, that they were puffed up about it. Well, we need to be careful about how we understand verse 2, because I don't think that Paul is suggesting that they were proud of the sin that was being committed. That's not what Paul is saying here. What he is saying is that they are proud of this man. They're puffed up about this man. And it seems very likely, given all that we know about the church in Corinth, that this man who was involved in this sin was somebody who was very well known, somebody probably who was very rich, and he may well have been somebody who was giving substantially to the church and helping the church to survive and exist, and even perhaps giving them some credibility in the community. If this important man, this figure of the local establishment, if he's a Christian, then Christians can't be all that bad or all that weird or whatever it might be. And from the church's point of view, if this man is contributing significantly to the funds of the church, maybe the church even met in his home from time to time, if he was this kind of man, a patron of the church, then you can imagine it being very difficult to act against him. Well, if we kick him out of the church, maybe we'll lose all our funding. If we kick him out of the church, maybe people outside will turn against us. Maybe he'll turn against us and start to use his influence to bring us down rather than for our good. And it's probable it's those kind of thoughts that were going around in the minds of the church. And they're not, as it were, proud of the sin, but they are proud of him as an important man in the local community. And maybe we can have some sympathy with that, perhaps. Nowadays, sometimes from time to time, you hear about some famous person who's become a Christian. And often when this happens, and the person is sort of wheeled out, and they tell everybody how they became a Christian, and all the difference that is made, and what have you. But sadly, from time to time, people in that situation maybe do fall away, and maybe they weren't really Christians at all. Maybe they fall into sin, and what do we do then? Do we speak out against that person, or do we worry then what other people might think if this famous person has now fallen? It's that kind of dilemma maybe that this church was in. But ultimately, there are no excuses, of course. And I think we can draw a parallel, can't we, between the situation as it was in Corinth and the situation that the Roman Catholic Church has found itself in over the last 20 or 30 years. And we've heard recently, haven't we, how the Roman Catholic Church, and sadly some other parts of the church as well, have found themselves tolerating a sin that even the Gentiles, even those outside the church, would not tolerate. And exactly what happened within the Roman Catholic Church from time to time. And I'm not suggesting it's happening everywhere in the Roman Catholic Church, but we certainly know of instances where it has, don't we? Sins being tolerated within the church that wouldn't even be tolerated outside the church. And that's exactly what happened in Corinth. And Paul says it cannot happen. A church is to be pure. A church is to be pure. So what's the application for us today then? If a church is to be pure, where does that leave us? I mean, does it mean that there's no place within the church for sinners? Does it mean that there's no place within the church for sinners? Well, if that's what Paul meant, then all of us would have to leave now, wouldn't we? If there was no place in the church for sinners, then I wouldn't have welcomed Owen and Dillis into membership. Without picking just on them, I wouldn't have welcomed any of you into membership, and you wouldn't have welcomed me into membership. If there was no place within the church for sinners, I know the whole Bible helps us to understand that the church is exactly a place for sinners. We could put up a sign outside the church that would be thoroughly faithful and thoroughly biblical: sinners welcome here. Because that's what the Bible says, isn't it? Isn't the fact that Jesus came to earth to save sinners? Didn't Jesus get into trouble constantly from the religious authorities because he came and dealt with sinners? Wasn't that what Jesus was criticized for? Wasn't that his mission? Wasn't that his purpose? Wasn't that his reason for being? Wasn't that why he came? Absolutely it was. So yes, there is a place in the church for sinners. And if you're here this morning and you know that you're a sinner, you know that you've done many things that are wrong, that you've rebelled against God, that you haven't lived as you ought, that you've got regrets and things that you're ashamed of, that I want to be absolutely clear that there is a place here in the church for you. It's a church for sinners. Every member of this church is a sinner. There's a place within the church for sinners. So when Paul says the church is to be pure, he's not saying at all that there's no place within the church for sinners. What is he saying? Well, to answer that question, we have to go to chapter 6, to the next chapter, and to verse 9 of chapter 6, because this helps us to understand exactly what Paul means when he says the church is to be pure. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God. And I need to add that that is not an exhaustive list. There are other lists in the Bible in other chapters that are similar to this, but include different things and maybe exclude others. This is a representative list. It's an example list of the sorts of people who are excluded from the kingdom of God. People like this won't inherit the kingdom of God. And we're supposed to look at this list and to realize that we're included in it. That all of us fit in here somewhere, and at times all of us have committed sins that fall into these and similar categories. And these people will not inherit the kingdom of God, Paul says. But over the page for me, maybe for you as well, certainly into verse 11, here's the important phrase, and such were some of you, and such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God. So here's what Paul is saying. Are sinners welcome in the church? Yes, they are. Repentant sinners are welcome in the church. People who used to do these things but now have been washed and sanctified and justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God. And this is vital that we understand. A church that is pure is not a church that has everybody in it who's perfect, because none of us are. A church that is pure is that everybody who is in it has had their sins dealt with by the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Everybody who is in it has had their sins washed and sanctified and cleansed and justified. That means made righteous in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the church. So before, when I welcomed Owen and Dillis into membership, what they testified to us all there at the front was that this has happened to them. That's what they were saying. And that's what everybody who is received into membership here in the church says. This is what's happened to us. We've been washed, we've been sanctified, we've been justified. We may not use those words, but that's the sense of what we mean. This has happened to me. I've been forgiven by Jesus. My sins have been dealt with on the cross, and I'm saved, and I'm rescued, and I'm different, and I've been cleansed. And the church is for people like that. The church is for those for whom that has happened. So is there a place within the church for sinners? Well, there's no place in the church for the unrepentant sinner. No place for the unrepentant sinner. No place for those who haven't gone to Jesus Christ and had their sins forgiven. No place for those who have not been washed and sanctified by Jesus Christ. So I hope that helps us to understand what it means for a church to be pure and how we can be part even of a church, even though maybe we've done many things that would make us impure. Our sins have been dealt with by Jesus Christ, and on that basis we can come together. Now there's another point of application that's important that I bring out here, and that is to say that all of this, the fact that a church is to be pure, means that Paul is assuming that there is a distinction between members of the church and outsiders. Paul is assuming that that distinction is easy to be made. So if, for example, if we were to look at chapter 4, 23, you don't need to turn to it unless you wish to. Verse 23, we read there, that there may well come a time, and sometimes there does come a time, when the whole church comes together in one place, and in this scenario, people are speaking in tongues, and then there come in those who are uninformed outsiders is a better translation, or unbelievers. So, and the unbelievers are going to think the church is out of their mind if they're doing a particular thing. So 1 Corinthians 14:23 helps us to understand, doesn't it, that there could easily be a situation where the whole church comes together, but then there'll be some outsiders or unbelievers who come in. And these outsiders and unbelievers are not there to throw stones or to cause problems or anything like that. They're coming to hear what Christians have to say. They're coming to understand better. They're coming to find out what's going on. Because we find in the next verse, in verse 24, if the people are prophesying when these unbelievers or outsiders come in, then the unbeliever is going to be convinced by the message that he hears, and he's going to fall down on his face and worship God and realize that God is truly among you. So there's a situation here in the church in Corinth which is exactly the same as the situation here in Bethel, and I suspect exactly the same as the situation in almost every other church in the world, where the church gathers, and then there'll be unbelievers and outsiders who will also come into the church as well. Now, we need to be absolutely 100% clear. That does not make the church impure. The fact that there are outsiders who are present at meetings, the fact that there are people who don't believe who come into the church to hear and find out what's going on, that doesn't make the church impure at all. Because those people, even though they might be present in the meetings, are still outsiders and unbelievers. No, Paul is saying that here in Corinth, it's very clear that he expects the church to make a distinction between those who belong to the church, who profess that Jesus Christ has forgiven them of their sin, and those who are outside the church but still come along from time to time to meetings. There's that clear distinction. And actually, that's one of the reasons, maybe the main reason, why we have a membership system in the church. Because what we're saying is that those people who are members, as it were, we're recognizing, we're accepting your testimony. If you're a member of the church, we've accepted your testimony that Jesus Christ has forgiven you. And we're recognizing you as somebody who's a Christian and somebody who is forgiven. Now, please don't misunderstand me. I know there's lots of you here this morning who are not members. And I'm not saying at all that every person here who's not a member, I don't think is a Christian. I'm not saying that for a moment, so please don't misunderstand me. But what I am saying is that only those who are members are those whom the church has, as it were, officially recognized or publicly recognized as those who are Christians. Those who are not members may well be Christians, but we haven't recognized that publicly or officially, and that's part of what being a member means. And here in Corinth, it was important for them to understand who the Christians were and who the outsiders were in order that they could ensure that the church was to be pure. And the basic problem is that there was one person in the church who was behaving just like those who were outside the church, just like an unbeliever. That was the big problem. And that, Paul says, couldn't and mustn't happen, because a church is to be pure. That's the first point from this passage. The second is this, that a church is to judge its members. The church is to judge its members. Now again, this is absolutely clear from the passage. It's clear in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 5, where Paul judges this man who has committed this sin. It's pure. It's clear as well from verses 11 through to 13, where Paul tells them, particularly in verse 12, that they are to judge those who are inside. Don't judge those who are outside, Paul says. You judge those who are inside. It's phrased as a question, but it's clear what the answer needs to be. You should judge those who are inside the church. Now, remember that as Paul writes this, he's not writing to the Bishop of Corinth. He's not even writing to the pastor of the church in Corinth. But he's writing to the church as a whole. And if you're forgotten that, it's in chapter 1 and verse 2, to the church of God, which is at Corinth. So we need to be clear here that when Paul talks about the church judging its members, it's not suggesting at all that the church appoints some person to kind of rule over everybody else and to get everybody else in line and to make sure they do as they're told, and this kind of one person exercises this authority. That's not what Paul is saying. No, he's saying the whole church has the responsibility to judge one another. That's the point that he's making. And we also need to make it clear that when Paul talks about judging here, this is clearly in the context of things that are immoral, he's used that word in verse 1, or evil, he uses that word in verse 13. That's what the church is to judge on, things that are immoral or evil. And maybe we find it difficult sometimes to think of this idea of judging one. We think, well, hang on, we shouldn't really judge one another. This wouldn't be an appropriate thing to do. Doesn't the Bible somewhere say that we shouldn't judge one another? Well, what Paul is saying here is that together, not as individuals, but together, we judge one another because we've bound ourselves together as fellow believers in Jesus Christ. And by joining ourselves together, that's something that we're submitting to. We're putting ourselves in a position where we're saying to our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ, listen, if I do something that's immoral or evil, I need to know about it. Because if I continue in my immorality, if I continue in my evil behavior, then I'll be proving to the world and to myself that I'm lost, that I'm not really a Christian at all. So if I do get involved in something that's evil or something that's immoral, I want you to tell me about it. That's part of what becoming a member means. We submit ourselves to one another in that regard. And it is wrong, isn't it, to judge people for other things. We're very good, maybe sometimes, aren't we, about judging people. We can all do that. I gave some illustrations last week of maybe the silly ways in which we can judge people. But within church life, we can judge people, can't we, based on the clothes that they wear or the hymns that they enjoy singing or the Bible version that they carry along with them or the car that they drive or the house that they have or the job that they've got or position that they hold in society or whatever it may be. And not for a moment is Paul saying that we should judge people on those criteria at all. He's very clear that the criteria on which we're to judge in this context is on the basis of immorality or things that are evil. And we must never judge people for these trivial examples that I've just given. But we are called to judge one another on these vital issues of morality and things that are evil. And that's why within a church like Bethel and many, many other churches who are similar to us have something that we call church discipline. And church discipline is simply the process by which we exercise this biblical commandment to judge one another. Now, I'm very fortunate. I've been here for 3.5 years, and I've never had to get involved in church discipline. So I'm not an expert on church discipline, and I'm very glad that I'm not an expert on church discipline, and I'd rather stay that way for the rest of my days. But if it became necessary, if there was immorality or evil behavior within the church, then we would have a God-given responsibility to deal with it and to deal with it thoroughly, as Paul explains to us here in chapter 5, because the principle is that a church is to judge its members. Now, there are two things that flow from this that I hope we can see in this chapter. And the first is that the local church is to be independent in these matters. I don't know if you picked that up as we went through, but the church here is Bethel Independent Evangelical Church. I know that's not on the sign. It would have been a very long sign if it had, but that is our name, Bethel Independent Evangelical Church, and here's one of the reasons for it. Because in verses 3 through to 5, as Paul is dealing with this problem, Paul is an apostle, remember. But he expects the church, the local church in Corinth, to deal with it. Paul doesn't throw this man out of the church. Paul says, look, church, it's your responsibility to do this. This needs to come from the church. It's not for me to do from outside, even though I'm an apostle. It's for you to do. And Paul doesn't send a certificate revoking this man's membership. He says to the whole church, this is what you must do. And this is one of the ways in which we understand in the Bible that local churches act independently. And even the Apostle Paul doesn't try and kind of wade in here and take action instead of them. Instead, he says that they ought to take action. And it's really important that we understand this biblical principle. But it's also important that we don't take it too far. Because we could easily end up in a situation, couldn't we, of a church saying, well, I can do what I like. The Bible says I'm independent. We as a church have to make our own decisions. So forget everybody else. Doesn't matter what anybody else thinks. We'll just do what we think is right. And Paul wouldn't stand for that either. So in chapter 14 of 1 Corinthians, he tells the Corinthian church, look, I'm only asking you to do what every church does. So it's clear that the behavior that's expected in chapter 14 from Corinth is the same as the behavior in all the other churches. There's not one church that's so independent that it can be totally different to all the others. And then when we get to 2 Corinthians and chapter 9, we find that Paul, as he writes to the church in Corinth for a second time, he's telling them all about things that are going on in different churches and saying, well, the church over here is doing this, so you should be doing that as well. Follow their good example. So we know that there are lots of links between all these different independent churches in the Bible. And we know that one church knows what's going on in another church. We know that one church will help people. This is 2 Corinthians 9 again. In another church. And although the churches are independent and they make their own decisions, they do so mindful very much of one another and seeking to help one another and not simply do their own thing. So those of us who really want, I suppose, to make sure that we're trying to make clear what we mean by independent, love another little word instead, which is interdependent. Interdependent, and I think that's a very helpful way of understanding what it means to be a church. We're interdependent, and what we're saying there really is that we're acknowledging that we need the support and help of other churches if we're to thrive and if we're to grow. We need their prayers. Maybe at times we'll need their financial support. Maybe the elders of this church might need the advice of elders another church. Maybe folk in the congregation can be encouraged by their friends in different churches and the like. So we understand that we need others despite the fact that we are independent. The second thing that flows from this idea of a church judging its members, is that Paul makes absolutely clear in verses 12 and 13 that a church is not to judge those who are outside. Can you see that? Verses 12 and 13. What have I to do, verse 12, with judging those who are outside? Verse 13. Those who are outside, God judges. Now, I think we have to be honest and say that as Christians, sometimes we get this very wrong, don't we? Sometimes we find it easier to judge those who are outside than those who are inside. But Paul says it's none of our business. I mean, that is basically what he says, isn't it? It's only a very slight paraphrase. It's none of our business to judge those who are outside. And yet, how often do we find ourselves sucked in to judging those who are outside the church, judging those who have immoral lives who are outside the church, and maybe looking down on them or the like? And Paul says, no, we mustn't do that. It is not our place. We have no authority at all to judge those who are outside the church. Again, we don't have time to expand it, but it's one of the reasons why the church and the state should be kept separate, because the church has no responsibility to judge those who are part of the state. But here, we need to be clear that we've understood that we're not to judge those who are outside. Listen to what Paul is saying. He said, look, if you look outside the church, you'll find hundreds of thousands of people who behave as though they're not Christians. Well, of course they do, because they're not Christians. That's what we would expect. That's what Romans 1 teaches us. Of course that's how they behave. But that's not for you to judge. That's not for you to worry about. You need to worry about yourself. You need to worry about the church. That's your responsibility. It's not your responsibility to keep on trying to judge the behavior of those who are outside the church. Of course they don't behave like Christians. They don't pretend to be Christians. They don't claim to be Christians. It's not your responsibility. We're to judge those who are inside. The third main principle, the third main point that we can learn from 1 Corinthians 5, a church is to be pure, we've seen. A church is to judge its members. But thirdly, a church is to seek repentance as it judges. A church is to seek repentance as it judges. The key thing that we're to look for as we're judging others becomes necessary. If we ever need to deal with sinners within the church, what we look for as we deal with them is repentance. That's the aim. And we come now to perhaps the most difficult verses in the chapter, which is verses 4 through to 5. And we see here what Paul wants them to do. And he says in verse 4, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, it's clear that he wants the whole church to do this, along with my spirit. So Paul is saying here, look, when you gather together, I'm going to be praying for you. I know the situation. Although I'm not going to be there present, I'm going to be there with you in spirit. I'm on your side, as it were. I'm doing everything I can do to support you from a distance through prayer. When you're gathered together, along with my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ. Look, you might be encouraged by the fact I'm praying for you, but hey, listen, Jesus is going to be there too, and that's far more important than me being there. You're going to have the power of the Lord Jesus Christ with you in this situation of discipline. But here's what I want you to do, verse 5. I want you to deliver this man, such a one, to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. I want you to deliver him to Satan for the destruction of the flesh. Now, it's not an exaggeration to say that that's caused an awful lot of head scratching over the years, and maybe it's causing some head scratching here too. And we only scratch even more when we read the next bit of verse 5, which then says that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. And if we were confused about what it means to deliver somebody over to Satan, we're even more confused when we find out that if we were to deliver someone over to Satan, it would mean that they were saved. And that doesn't seem to make any sense at all, does it, to any of us? And that's why we scratch our heads. So what on earth is Paul trying to say? Well, actually, it is quite straightforward. I know on the surface it looks tricky, but actually it is quite straightforward, and I'm sure you're glad of that. Because if we go later on in the passage, we find out in verses 10 and 11 clearly what Paul means. He said in verse 9 that earlier on he's told them not to keep company with sexually immoral people. So in verse 10, we find out that what the church in Corinth actually did is, oh, I can't talk to people who are not Christians then, because they're immoral. And Paul said, no, that's obviously not what I meant. I mean, if I meant that, I mean, you just have to kind of go up to heaven and have done with it. You can't avoid people who are not Christians. No, that's not at all what I meant, verse 10. But what I did mean, verse 11, is that you shouldn't keep company with anyone named a brother who is sexually immoral. What it means is you shouldn't keep company with somebody who's a Christian who is sexually immoral and so on. Verse 11, not even to eat with such a person. Not even to eat with them. Have nothing to do with people who say that they're Christians but live like they're not Christians. That's what Paul is saying. Don't have fellowship with such people. So when we go back to verse 5 then, it helps us to understand verse 5 a little better. Deliver such a one to Satan. In other words, this is what Paul is saying. Look, here in the church, we treat one another as though we're Christians and we enjoy fellowship in the Lord Jesus Christ, one with another. But if there's someone in your midst who behaves just as though they're not a Christian, you can't have fellowship in Jesus Christ with somebody like that. Because somebody who's denying Jesus Christ by their lifestyle, you can't have fellowship in Jesus with someone like that. So you need to remove them from the fellowship and, as it were, hand them back to where they once were, as all of us once were. We were in the realm of Satan. Before we were converted, we were sons of the devil. The Bible's very clear about that. And what Paul is saying here is somebody who lives as though they're not a Christian, you need to treat them as though they're not a Christian. You need to hand them back into Satan's hands as they once were before they professed faith. That's what you need to do. You need to hand them there. And the hope, verse 5, is that when they're delivered to Satan, there's a purpose behind it. It's not because we don't like them. It's not merely because we've fallen out with them. But there's a purpose here for the destruction of the flesh. For the destruction of the flesh. Now, if we think that means for their physical death, I'm afraid we've misunderstood the passage, and that's possibly the source of the confusion. Because throughout the New Testament, when Paul speaks of flesh, he doesn't mean this stuff that's attached to our muscles and all the rest of it. But Paul uses flesh to talk of our sinful nature, our human nature before we were converted, the passions that rage within us that bring us down the road of sin. That's what Paul means by flesh, our fleshly nature. He doesn't mean this physical stuff here. So when he says now, they hand them over to Satan, you can't treat them like brothers in Christ. We have to treat them as though they're sons of the devil, as though they're not Christians. We do so for the destruction of the flesh. Here's what Paul hopes will happen. If this person really is a Christian, they'll so hate being apart from their brothers and sisters in Christ. They'll so hate being outside of the church. They'll so hate not being able to enjoy the privileges of being a Christian and of fellowship with other Christians. They'll hate that so much, being, as it were, in the realm of Satan, that the one thing that they'll want to do is to repent of their sin so that they can join back together with their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Their fleshly nature, their sinful heart, will be destroyed. And they'll want one thing only, to be back with their brothers and sisters in Christ, enjoying all the privileges of being a Christian once again. That's the purpose of this act that goes on. So that's why we're to send people outside the church, in order that they might realize what they've lost and look to return to us. And if that happens, verse 5, his spirit may be saved in the day of Lord Jesus. In other words, when this person who has been living as though he's not a Christian, if he actually repents and comes back to the church, that will show everybody, yeah, he actually is a Christian. We weren't sure for a while if he'd ever been converted because of the way that he was behaving. But now his very repentance and return to us helps us to believe and understand that he really is a Christian, that he really is going to be saved on the last day. But on the other hand, if there was somebody who maybe once we thought was a Christian, but then gets sent out of the church into the realm of Satan and seems quite happy there in the realm of Satan, quite happy living, doing all things that are evil and immoral, and never really, maybe misses one or two of the people, the friends that they had, but doesn't really miss the Christian fellowship, doesn't really miss the things that we used to do when we prayed together and sang hymns together and celebrated the Lord's table together. They don't really miss that. Then that's a sign, Paul is saying, that actually they weren't ever converted at all. And they're now quite at home in the realm of Satan, and proving what they always were. And those people obviously won't be saved despite their earlier confession. But the hope is that people will return to Jesus Christ. You see, a church therefore is to seek repentance as it judges its members. And was a pretty good idea in 2 Corinthians that we find out there that this man in chapter 2 of 2 Corinthians, it seems likely that it's him, actually does indeed repent and does indeed come back to the church. And when that happens, then everything is dealt with. That person's sins has been dealt with by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the church doesn't hold against them what the Lord Jesus Christ has forgiven. And the person, as it were, starts again. And it's wonderful to be able to welcome back somebody who maybe was under church discipline, who had to be dealt with as though they were not a Christian, but they realize the error of their ways. They come back. They can be reunited with their brothers and sisters in Christ. And we know that their sin is dealt with and paid for by Jesus Christ. And that means that we as a church can forget about that past sin, as it were. It's dealt with. It's finished. That person is now home again. And the church discipline has done its job. And that person has got a greater assurance of salvation than they ever had. The church is stronger, and the church is pure. And the church reflects then the nature of its Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who died in order that we could be forgiven, and who died that we could be purified and spend forever in heaven. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for the glimpse that this chapter gives us into the nature of a church. A church that's full of sinners, but a church that's full of forgiven sinners who have repented of their sins. And Father, we confess before you, those of us who are Christians here this morning, that Lord, we have repented of our sins. We long to live wholeheartedly after Jesus Christ. Forgive us, Father, for the times when we do drift. And maybe we look back to our old ways. But Lord, keep us close, we pray. And if there are any here this morning, Father, who have drifted a long way from you, Lord God, we pray that you would restore them. And we pray, Father, that you would welcome them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray in his name. Amen.